So tonight's topic is on dying and preparing for death. And I want a little disclaimer. I've already heard from some people who might be here that, you know, they set aside this night to get away and come and hear about Catholicism, and I pick such a cheery topic as death. It wasn't me, okay? We have this lovely new group called our Faith Formation Commission that's working to plan all of our faith formation activities and coordinate them. They came up with this topic and told me to do it. So please feel free to blame them. But in this month of November, when we do have All Souls Day, All Saints Day, Halloween, whatever that's worth, it is something that might be on our mind a little bit more. And it is something we don't like to talk about and that can be hard to talk about. In part, I want to begin with a disclaimer because of that. All of us have lost loved ones. And that is a difficult and emotional time. And sometimes we get not great advice from doctors, not great advice from others. And so I might be saying some best practices to keep in mind and to consider. This is absolutely no judgment on what others have gone through before. This is just from my experience as a priest and my personal experience and from scriptures, just some recommendations for moving forward. So if I talk about a practice that one of your loved ones has gone through or that somebody encourage them to that may not be the best, that is absolutely no judgment. So please don't hold that against me. I'm going to try and be as open and frank and honest as I can about talking about this subject. I'm not trying to insult anybody as I go about it. But death is something that we as Americans really hate. And we try and hide it so very much. You just have to look at the funeral industry to see how much we try and distance ourselves from death. You know, one of the things I don't like as a priest is when you go to awake and they say, oh, they look so lifelike. You know, they look like they're just sleeping. They're dead. They're not sleeping. There's something wrong here, right? And we should see that. That this is not the way God intended things to be. He doesn't want death. And yet we apply makeup, we try and make them look as natural as possible, we dress people up, and you know that line, oh, they're sleeping, isn't that comforting? Yes and no. They're not sleeping. There's something fundamentally different here that we have to grasp with, we have to wrestle with. And when we try and sanitize it too much, you know, it makes it hard to face it ourselves. Another way that we, you know, cemeteries are kind of these haunted things that we don't like and we try and stay far away from them. And, you know, almost every cemetery I've been to has either hedges around it or a big old fence. Why? What are we worried about? The people that are there are not going anywhere. But we feel like we need this barrier to keep death away from us, to push it away. And it really impacts the way we live. There's an old saying in Latin, memento mori, remember death. Remember that each of us is going to face that someday. And it's not easy, it's not pleasant, but if we don't think about it early in life, if we don't face it, when we come to it in God's time, whenever that may be, we won't be prepared. We'll try and fight it, and it's not a pretty process. And I don't just say this from a lack of personal experience. When I was a senior in high school at Xavier, I had some health issues that I was unaware of. And one day I was not feeling well at school at all. And I went to the nurse and they took my vitals and immediately called an ambulance. And I was hauled out of the school to the emergency room in an ambulance, which is not the way I wanted to spend my day. And as we're driving there, the EMT is literally yelling at me. He says, "Do you take drugs?" I answered, honestly, no, I do not. And pardon my French here, I'm going to censor this, but he yelled at me next, "If you're lying to me, you're going to effing die." Oh, very calming, very comforting, right? That's what I want to hear today. You're trying to get me to calm down and respond well, and that just didn't do it for me. And thanks be to God, I'm fine. Medical stuff is all good. I'm not dying very quickly anyway. But, you know, I had to face that pretty early on. There was a chance that day that something could go wrong and I was done. And I'm 18 years old. And how do I deal with that? How do I wrestle with that? And I guarantee you, that experience has changed how I look at my life every single day. I don't take it for granted anymore. Part of why I became a priest is thinking about, after I die, what is my life going to have meant? You know, when I have lived out everything I can, what kind of impact do I want to make and have I made on the world? And that helped me in my call to my vocation. But if we just live our life like nothing is ever going to happen to us, that we're not going to die, we don't live well. We don't take advantage of every moment, of the opportunities that we have, of a real need to grow in holiness, because I can do that later. That's not going to happen to me. And Jesus shows us the exact opposite in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke, if you look at it, is almost in its entirety Jesus' journey to his death. Beginning the first two chapters are the infancy narratives, then we have a chapter on John. In chapter 4, we finally get to Jesus. By chapter 9, he's already talking about his death. By chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, he sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit for them to gain the whole world, but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Chapter 9. There are still another 16 chapters to go. Jesus is getting a head start on things. And he says it three more times along his journey to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke, that he is going to face death. And the disciples continuously don't understand what is going on. But it is Jesus's mission. It's part of what he was about. And so he faced it and continued journeying towards it, even when the disciples tried to stop him. Every gospel has those accounts of Jesus saying that he's going to die. We're probably most familiar with the account in Matthew. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine, but on human things.'" That is the stumbling block that all of us have to overcome. We are not Jesus, and our deaths are not going to be salvific for the entire world like his was, and we're not going to know that it's going to happen in Jerusalem, and we have to journey towards it in that way. But all of us know that one day we must face it. And as much as we try and pretend that it will never happen, that is the stumbling block we have to get rid of. That this is not going to come for me. That I am invincible. That, you know, I'll know well in advance when something bad will happen. We never know. When I was in Marshalltown on my pastoral year as a seminarian, there was one night that the priest and I got a call from a mother whose 12-year-old son had been out for a walk one night, and he had a heart condition that nobody knew about, and they found him dead on the sidewalk. And she called the church and said, "Father, can you baptize my son?" We said, "No, I'm sorry, we can't. Baptism is for the living, and he's already passed away." She never thought about the possibility. And who would blame her? Nobody wants to think about that for their children. Absolutely nobody. But if we don't keep in mind that it will happen to each of us, things like saying baptism, oh, I can do that later, or going to confession, or I'll go to Sunday Mass when my kids are older and not screaming at me every time I go to Mass, we can put those things off. But we can't. Because we do not know the day nor the hour when it will come for us. And so the first step I would propose in preparing for death is to know it's coming and to accept it. Once we have that down, we will live our lives differently. I guarantee you we will live our lives differently. And it's not to be morbid, and we shouldn't be thinking, I'm going to die tomorrow, every day, or maybe I have cancer and keep running to the doctor. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want you to neglect your health because it's inevitable that you're going to die. I don't want you to live a morbid, sad existence. That's not what I'm talking about. We should take care of ourselves. We should be healthy. We should be good stewards of what God has given to us. But at the same time, we need to know the reality is that as fallen human beings, we are mortal, and one day we will die. Unless Jesus comes again, and please, Lord, come quickly. We need to accept the reality. And that's the first step. And I think the next step is to think about what that means. And if any of us have had a loved one or walked with someone who's in the dying process, maybe a longer process, not a sudden heart attack or something like that, but somebody who's on hospice perhaps, it can be a really hard thing for them to accept. And the process is so much harder when they can't. I know I heard a story of someone who was about my age, not much older, had a cancer diagnosis and just absolutely rejected the fact that they were dying. They went so far as to change their name, and they said that the sick person was what I was named before. This new person is going to survive. And, you know, they couldn't come to grips with the fact that it was going to happen to them, and fighting it, tore the lives of their friends and family apart. Because even as they're coming to the end of their life, they're even denying who they are. They're not accepting the reality. And it was really hard on their loved ones to go through that. That process of acceptance starts now. That this is going to happen sometime. And what does that look like? At the end of our life, what is our money, our power, our influence, our popularity going to make a difference in? It's not, probably. Maybe our popularity and how many people are bothering us as we're trying to peacefully go to see the Lord, but it's not going to buy another hour to our life. It's not going to make it an easier process to try and hold on to all those things, or to control your company up until the moment of your death from your deathbed, or mandate the affairs of the world. We need to be thinking of what's next at that point. And death is about detachment and trust. It's not about control. I believe very firmly that when we have a longer dying period, it is a grace from God. It is an opportunity to let go of all of those things that we've been holding on to too tightly in this life. To start to build that trust again in the Lord. That I can't take care of myself. Maybe others are caring for me now. And that's a good thing. Allowing ourselves to be loved is the hardest thing for every human being. We want to be in control. We want to be the ones who provide for others. We want to save the world in our own way. And accepting that we can't, and at some point we're going to be weak, and that it's okay, we don't like that. I had a classmate in seminary, maybe you've heard this in a homily. We were on a retreat, and there was a crater lake in the area, and he went out for a run, and he didn't die, but he did. It had been raining, the trail was washed out, he didn't notice it till he stepped on it, and the trail literally swept out from under his feet. He fell off a cliff and broke both of his heels. He had to be medically evacuated to his home state, so from Italy, flown back to the United States, underwent several surgeries on both feet, you know, in the hospital for months because he can't walk, he can't put any pressure on him, there are infections, all of this stuff. And he's a little older than me, but a young guy, healthy guy, brilliant, speaks like 27 languages, Air Force commander before he became a seminarian, you know, obviously going for runs, unlike me. You know, he had those things going that you would think, this guy is in a good spot. And I could imagine, having gone through that, being bitter coming back, that I suffered that much. But he was also probably holier than I am. And he said, you know, I was really grateful. I learned how much people cared for me. Yes, I had to have someone change my bedding and help me go to the bathroom and all of these embarrassing things. But they really did it out of love. And they cared for me. And I find myself so grateful. We are so bad at letting people love us because of our pride. We want to be in control. We don't want people to see us weak. We don't want to be a burden on others. But how can we be saved if we don't allow God to love us? We know we cannot save ourselves. We try and mess it up all the time. That's why we have so many hours of confessions here at Immaculate Conception. We try and we can't do it and we need God's help, but yet we still have trouble trusting in Him. When all of those abilities and strengths and power that we're used to are stripped away, I believe very strongly that is a holy moment where our walls are broken down and we allow Christ. We allow Christ to start working on taking care of us in the way He's always wanted to. We allow other people to love and care for us, whether it's our family or hospice nurses or doctors or a nursing home. We can't do it ourselves, and in humility, we allow someone to care for us, which is what God has been trying to do the whole time, and darn it, we just won't let Him. Think about the Our Father. We start off saying, "You're the one in heaven, not me. Your will be done, not mine. Give me today what I need." How often do we live that way? We, more often than not, myself included, well, I have to do this, this, and this today, and I know what's best for me to do, and yeah, I know what God wants me to do, but this will get it done faster and easier, and you know, I can go to confession later, sin of presumption. You know, or I have to earn this for myself. That's the exact opposite of what the Christian life is about. God came seeking us to save us from ourselves, to restore us to a relationship of love, which is mutual, receiving it and giving it. And yet because of sin, that particular exchange is one that we fail in more than anything else. Sin is a breakdown in relationship. And we have to spend our entire lives learning to love again, to enter into that communion with God in a deeper way where we rely totally upon Him receiving His love and giving it back the best we can. That is what the Christian life is all about. Those of you who are married know well, you have to work at that every single day, right? Love is more than a feeling. There's some song about that or something like that. It is a feeling, you have it, but you still get annoyed with the other person. Or you still feel embarrassed and don't want to let them take care of you. Or don't want to be a burden, or whatever. If marriages were just that feeling, we'd have a lot more of them and a lot less annulments. But it takes work to break down our own pride and barriers and allow someone to love us, to be vulnerable, and to give back that love in a selfless way. Everything we do in life should be preparing us for seeing God in the heavenly kingdom, for learning to love in the way that He loves us. And so we need to be humble. We need to be vulnerable. You cannot love without being vulnerable and allowing someone to love you. I think that is a huge step in preparing for death. I think we also, in our fear of death, distort our faith in a couple different ways. I know that there's a faith healing event here in town recently, and I didn't go, so I can't quote him exactly or say anything like that, but I know that there's a sentiment, if I had more faith, God wouldn't let me suffer. If I just believed enough, I'd be healthy. Do you think Jesus didn't believe in his heavenly Father? As he turned his face towards Jerusalem and told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, undergo trials and persecutions, die, and on the third day be raised again. Do you think he had to do that because he didn't believe in God enough, in his heavenly Father? Absolutely not. We can try and blame ourselves that I'm sick or I'm suffering or I'm dying because I don't believe strong enough. And that's not to say that God doesn't work miracles, and at times he does, and thanks be to God when he can, when we allow him to, and when it builds up our faith. But just because we don't have one doesn't mean our faith is weak. Like I said, entrusting ourselves to God's care is so much more important than being Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever, the strongest, healthiest, whatever person you can think of. Think of what Jesus said from the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. If that's not an act of faith and trust, I don't know what is. Jesus believed in his Father's plan. He believed that the Heavenly Father would take care of him and do what he said and raise him from the dead and save us all along with him. And so even in the midst of his suffering, he can commend himself to the care of his Heavenly Father. And he hands over his spirit. What a beautiful act of trust. Our faith doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect here and now. And look at the lives of the saints if you want proof. There are a lot of holy, holy people that are very young, and they die, and they see the Lord. Blessed Carlo Acutis recently, a teenager in Italy who was making websites about Eucharistic miracles and going to adoration every day, who the church is holding up as this great model of holiness, didn't live to see his adulthood, and yet is a saint. Did that young man not have faith? St. Catherine of Siena died about 33. St. Aloysius Gonzaga was just a youth when he passed away. All of these great saints that we hold up and esteem, not all of them lived to be Methuselah. They're not 170 years old. And that doesn't mean they lacked faith. But they were able to confront their time when it came with trust and holiness and serenity, because they knew who God was and were able to trust that he would continue to take care of them. So one way we can distort our faith as we're facing death is to delude ourselves into thinking, if I just do more, if I just pray harder, if I'm just holier, a miracle will happen and everything will be solved. Maybe that's not what you need to grow in holiness. Maybe it is that abandon and trust in the Lord that God is trying to call you to, not a clinging to the things of this world, but a letting go and allowing God to provide for you. Another way that we misunderstand and distort the faith is treating me or Father Aaron as the angel of death. We have totally misunderstood the sacrament of anointing of the sick. The sacrament of anointing of the sick is a sacrament of healing. It is not a sacrament of dying, okay? I can't tell you how sad it is when I'm called when somebody's on their last hour or last 5 minutes or whatever, and Father, can you get here as soon as possible for what they call last rites, which is a term the church does not use. We talk about anointing of the sick, viaticum, food for the journey in the Eucharist, and confession. Those are the things that we're people might lump into last rites. But anointing of the sick really is a sacrament of healing, not just physically, but spiritually. And so at the moment you're aware of grave illness, and it should be grave, okay? So the church says, you know, if you break your pinky finger, that's not enough to get anointed. It's not going to kill you. If you have gangrene afterwards, then you can call me. But it has to be something serious, right, that could really be life-threatening. It's not just a magic pill for everything. But as soon as you're aware of it, I want to know. I would love to come and anoint you and to visit with you and to pray with you and to help you prepare for whatever may come as soon as I can. And I cannot tell you as a priest how many times when people do call as soon as they get a diagnosis and get anointed, I hear there was this great peace. It's a healing for the soul as well as the body. It is a healing that allows us to trust in God again, to know his presence. It doesn't mean that every time you're anointed, you're going to be healed from whatever illness it is. But spiritually, it can bring about such graces that we desperately need as we're facing something serious. So please, I will come in the middle of the night at 5 a.m., but I'd rather come as soon as you get out of your doctor's office and come see you for the first time. It's much better that way. We also, the sacrament of anointing of the sick can forgive sins, but if you're unconscious, right? If you are unable to make a confession, the sacrament of anointing of the sick does take care of your sins. If somebody is conscious and able to make a confession, they should. So when we're talking last rites, anointing the sick is not it, or shouldn't be. Confession and receiving the Eucharist, that viaticum, food for the journey, is more along those lines of the last things we would like to do with somebody. To have them confess their sins and to receive the Eucharist again, to prepare them for the communion that we hope they're going to face in the heavenly kingdom where they see God face to face again. The viaticum, the Eucharist, prepares them for that. But so many people treat anointing of the sick as like, well, if Father comes and anoints me, I'm going to die. I've been anointed. I'm not dead yet. I was anointed many, many years ago at this point. We can receive it again. One of those serious things that we can get anointed for is even the aging process. There doesn't have to be anything specifically wrong with us, but we're just getting older and weaker and slowing down, and that's enough to receive the anointing of the sick. We're happy to come and give it, and we'll give it multiple times if your situation changes, but receive that healing sooner rather than later. There's also something at the time of death that we call the apostolic pardon, which some of you may have heard about or asked about, or it's poorly understood. It is a prayer that a priest can give as someone is facing death, which forgives all temporal punishment for sins, okay? So what it is a plenary indulgence. Those of you who do First Fridays, who visited cemeteries this month, who've done all those other things, those are also plenary indulgences. The apostolic pardon does not magically wipe away all sins and get you a magic ticket straight to heaven. That's not what it is. It's a plenary indulgence just like any other. And in fact, a priest giving it is not the only way to receive that indulgence. So this is a good thing to note. If you know someone who is ill or dying, please put a crucifix where they can see it. The church says that as someone approaches death, looking upon the cross and having prayed in their lifetime is enough to receive that grace. At the time of death, the church opens wide the floodgates to do everything we can to get a soul to heaven. And so they are not stingy with their mercy. If a priest cannot make it, and this is a devout person, and they have a crucifix that they can see as they approach death, that is enough. The church is doing everything they can to bestow as much grace as possible to get every soul to heaven as they approach the time of their death. And so we don't need to fear. We might need to learn a little bit more about what the church invites us to do, but we don't need to fear. or to treat it like it's magic. I think, too, that there's been certain rites around dying that the church has lost. And as it's been interesting in different places I've been as a priest what the customs are, even in my three assignments in the last 5 years, it's been very different. We will be there for you if we can, even if it's not a sacrament. So if you have a loved one who's sick or dying in the middle of the night and you want a priest there, please call us. There are prayers for the dying. There are prayers for those who have died that are all part of the rite. It's not just for the sacraments. Of course, we do anything we can to give the sacraments. But you're not alone in that moment. And I think that's the scariest thing about death. I'm losing someone. I'm leaving someone behind. I'm alone now. I don't have them with me. And the church, in every way we can, says that is not true. We are here to support you as a community. God has not abandoned you. And your loved one is not lost. We entrust them to the care of God, just as Jesus entrusted his own soul from the cross. Into your hands, Father of mercies, I commend my spirit. And some of the most beautiful prayers of the church are those surrounding the moment of death. And I must say, as a priest, I do not say them enough, because people don't request it anymore. Because they just don't know. But the commendation, that prayer for the dying, is one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard. Go forth, Christian soldier. It's a prayer commending them to the Lord, giving them permission to not be afraid, to move forward in faith and trust to the God who created you, the God who loved you, the God who saved you. Go forth, Christian soul, from this world. Can you think of any more beautiful way to send someone off? I hope this isn't anytime soon, but when I'm dying, I want to hear those words. The last thing I want is a room full of people staring at me. I would much rather have a priest there or somebody praying with me or praying for me, right? To pray, they say that hearing is one of the last things that goes as someone is dying. Can you imagine hearing that permission to let go? Hearing that permission to go home to God? That they love you enough and the people around you believe enough that they will let you go. That is powerful. Even if it's you don't have those prayers, which you can look up online, and it doesn't have to be a priest that says them, pray with the person. The rosary, Divine Mercy chaplet, whatever it is, reading scripture to them. They say from science that the last of the senses to go is hearing. That is a beautiful act of solidarity with that person. And how better to help them prepare in their last moments. One of the things that they medical science today and the church disagree upon a little bit, you know, I mentioned that at the moment of death, the church opens wide the floodgates and we can do anything possible to save a soul. So there are often times when priests are restricted. I can only do things in my diocese, or, you know, if I don't have the permission of my bishop, I can't do this, or priests who have left ministry can't celebrate the sacraments or be lectors or anything else. But at the moment of death, all those restrictions are gone. Any priest can do whatever is necessary to get a soul to heaven, whether they've left ministry or not. You are a priest forever. So, you know, if a priest had left the ministry of the priesthood and gotten married and has a family and sees a car accident on the road, that priest can go and absolve sins, give the plenary indulgence, anoint them, whatever it takes. All restrictions are lifted as we come to the time of death. We try and be as generous as possible to get every soul to heaven. Current medical science, on the other hand, often, I think, overdoes it in comfort care. And this is something the church and John Paul II in particular have warned about, but hasn't been heard very widely or talked about very much. If you know someone on hospice who is preparing for death, oftentimes they have morphine going, constantly, all the time. And we rarely are able to even give communion to those who are dying because they're simply not conscious anymore. Comfort care is good. We don't want anybody to suffer. That's not the point. But to allow people the consciousness to say goodbye, to be able to confess their sins, to talk to a priest, to have that last moment of repentance is a good thing. And the church warns about overly medicating people as they come to the moment of their death. We want them to be comfortable. Please don't get me wrong in that. But just knocking them out with drugs to help them not feel anything and wait till nature takes its course might be denying them the opportunity they need to come to terms with the Lord. And so it is a fine balance. And I don't know where that is for each person. That is a matter of discernment and discretion, but it's something you might want to keep in mind before you or a loved one go through it. What do you want? Do you want to be a little bit more conscious than perhaps they're encouraging you to be? There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it can be a real grace and a real blessing, even if it's hard. Death and dying are one of the hardest things each of us has to face and to talk about, but it can be so beautiful. I want to talk a little bit about extraordinary means, right? So when we face death, I told you I don't want you to be morbid to think I'm going to die tomorrow. I should just start, I don't know, parachute or base jumping off of buildings with a small parachute because what the heck? I'm going to die at some point anyway. That's not what I'm saying, right? But you also don't have to go to extraordinary means to save your life when the time comes, when you have a serious illness. There are some things that the church says are basic necessary care that you cannot deny someone. Food and water follow that. No matter who they are, those are basic necessary care, and we don't stop feeding people or cutting off their water supply as long as it's humanly possible to do that, right? We need to provide that. But I see a lot of people who get a diagnosis and fighting it is okay, but they go above and beyond for the last few months of their life trying to do everything humanly possible to maybe extend it another 6 months. If you spend 12 months in hospitals and misery and flying around the country trying to find the best doctor who can treat your specific thing to gain you 6 months, what have you gained? You may have lost time with friends and family. I had a parishioner at my last assignment who for the entire time I was there was being treated for lung cancer. And he was hopeful at first, and they thought things were going well, and then he had a recurrence and got the bad news that it was inoperable and that he had a matter of months to live. And God bless this man, one of the first things he and his wife did was call me, and we sat down and we talked for an hour and a half. And it was great because I was able to validate their feelings, their fears. Those are real, and there's nothing wrong with that. But also to tell them some things that they didn't hear from the doctors. Don't waste this time. You're not dead yet. And I mean, that's maybe be something we think is obvious, right? But it's not. When you get that bad news, you can just give in and think it's over. And I just need to either fight it off and push it away as hard as I can or just give up. But that's not true. I would bet that if you asked his wife, she would say some of the best moments of their marriage were those last few months. They didn't take a moment for granted. They deepened their relationship. They supported each other in faith. He found peace and was not afraid and led such a holy death. that those people and neighbors and community that had come to care for him and his family in those last moments, they were really converted by his faith. But it can be too easy to say, I have a terminal diagnosis, there's nothing left, I'm already dead, and just live that way. Now, I'm not saying that every single one of us should go, you know, Make-A-Wish Foundation flying all over the world, living it up to the fullest, or the bucket list movie or whatever, because we're going to die. But to not give up on ourselves is huge. We know we have some time left. We know the end is coming. What a grace that is that not everybody gets. And how can I live more intentionally now? How can I convert myself, rid myself of those things that I should have? How can I heal those relationships that might have been broken? How can I cherish those people present to me more than I did because I just figured I'd have more time with them? Don't give up on yourself. But also, don't waste all that time fighting a useless battle. And I hate to say it, but in the end, that battle will be useless for each and every one of us. We have to face it at some point. And if the doctors are saying there's no hope, or there's experimental treatments, or we might be able to buy you 6 months, but you're going to be in pain because of all the surgery, in clear conscience, the church says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go to extraordinary means to prolong your life. If it is going to mean suffering and pain just to delay the inevitable, you might choose to try it. But you're under no obligation to do so. And from my experience in seeing people who have had those tough diagnoses and things, it's generally more fruitful to enjoy the time they have with the ones they love and to come to terms with it a little sooner. Not any judgment on those who try to go to the lengths of the ends of the earth to save a loved one, by no means. But if you're going to do that, don't fool yourself either. That it's going to work. We'll get through this together. You know, that denial is one of the biggest obstacles to really facing that time well for you and for your loved ones. This has been thoroughly difficult to talk about this evening. And I hope these are just a few of the things to think about. But God's mercy does not end. And at the moment of death, it is the floodgates are opened wide, and there's so much of the church life around death and dying that has not been appreciated in years. I don't know why, but like I said, prayers for the dead, prayers for the dying, calling the priest in the middle of the night, you're not a bother. We might be a little groggy and need some coffee, but please forgive us. We'll be there. And you can call the parish office line any time, day or night, and press 1 or 2 or whatever it is and get Father Aaron or I. Our phones are always on. We're happy to come to those things if you need us. But beyond that too, after death, the funeral rites. The church has a continual rite of funeral from the vigil service through the mass to the burial. And so often one of those parts is left out. And it's sad. The vigil service in particular doesn't seem to be very popular anymore. It wasn't popular to begin with, and then when COVID shutdowns happened, it really killed it. But does not seem to have been coming back. Yep. No, it's good. But that's a really beautiful liturgy, and it is one continuous liturgy. If you notice at a funeral mass, there are two things you'll never see that you're used to seeing. One, it doesn't start in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't start with the sign of the cross. Why? Because it began at the vigil the night before. That is a continuation of that liturgy. The other thing you won't get at the end of the Mass is a blessing. Why? Because the liturgy's not over yet. Until we go to the graveside and bury that person and receive the blessing at the end, that liturgy is ongoing. And all too often, we chop out a part of it that we don't want to deal with. And the vigil service in particular, I think, is one that we need to reclaim. To allow others to come and mourn with us, and really to talk about the person that we loved. The vigil service is the place in the church for sharing memories. It's specifically in the rite. The Mass is not. And so I know it's hard dealing with families who are mourning, and they often say, can somebody stand up and give a eulogy at Mass? No. That's not the right time for that. The vigil service the night before is a wonderful time to share memories. The luncheon after it is all completed is a wonderful time to share memories. But the Mass is there to focus on the love of God for this person, the mercy he has, and the sacrifice of the cross, which is present to us in the Eucharist to save them. And we offer it for them. And at that point, it's not about their life as much, but about Christ's love for them and desiring to give them new life. That's the focus of the Mass. When we try and conflate everything into one liturgy, we lose some of that beauty of being able to share. Not just one person giving a 5-minute eulogy, which another reason we don't allow it is because we never know what's going to be said at the Mass. But sharing those memories in the form of the vigil service during the visitation, where people are there to share in them with you, to have scripture readings and prayer the night before, that is a beautiful thing. And then the interment is also, the committal service at the cemetery is a beautiful thing. I don't think I need to say it here, but the church does permit cremation. They do not permit us to keep our loved ones at home. They deserve a permanent resting place. They deserve to be laid to rest, that where we can come and visit them, and it is respectful of them as a human being, and the body should be kept together. The funeral industry is ever expanding, and you can get lockets with your loved one's ashes, or you can put them into a firework, or you can have some of their remains launched into space. They'll sell you whatever they can. But this is your loved one. To have the grave a place where you can come back and visit them. And as the committal rite says, by your own 3 days in the tomb, Lord, you hallowed the graves of all who sleep, who rest in Christ. That even as it claims our mortal bodies, promises resurrection. That grave is a sign of hope. That we don't think this is the end for this person. We don't scatter them because they're gone and we offer them to the universe in some generic way. We put them to rest together in the hope that when Christ comes again, they will rise from the dead. The grave promises a sign of hope, not of despair and finality. That is not to say that the Lord Jesus, if someone was scattered to the ends of the earth, couldn't, you know, bring that person back to life, and he will. But let's make his job a little easier. Let's be a little bit more respectful to those people we loved. Let's give ourselves that place where we can go on All Souls Day, on the anniversary of their death, and pray for them and remember them and be with them again in that way. There's a real beauty and dignity to that. And often families, you know, just as we don't want to think about our own death, we don't want to talk about our own funerals. The Archdiocese has a lovely policy that 6 months after I was ordained, I was to have submitted my funeral plans to the Vicar General in case something happened to me, that they would know what to do. I must admit, and Monsignor Toll, I hope you're not listening, I have yet to do that, and it's been 5 years. But I have some plans ready to go. But there is really something beautiful to preparing your own funeral with your family and your loved ones in a way that is not rushed, is not forced by funeral directors, is not driven by a commercial process, to choose what you want to do. Especially as people of faith, and knowing that families are tending to leave the faith sometimes and not always honor their loved ones' wishes, make sure you plan ahead. Do not put in your will that you want a Catholic funeral, because they will not read your will by the time your funeral is done. It is a waste. There are legal documents that you can do in the state of Iowa to make sure that your funeral wishes are respected. So when you're doing estate planning or talking to your lawyer or anything else like that, please ask them about it. or talk to a funeral home ahead of time. They can direct you to those documents and have it on file with the funeral home you'd like to use in case something happens to you, so that they have everything that they need to make sure that your wishes are honored. The more you make that known and talk about it ahead of time, not in a morbid way, again, we don't, hey, did you know that for my funeral, I do that with the staff, but I don't want you doing that. But if you don't make it known early and you don't have it prepared in writing, funerals happen under grief, sadness, in a rush, under pressure, and things go wrong, or it's not what you had hoped for. I don't mean to plan like it's not your wedding, so please don't, you know, you don't need to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, although you could, they would let you. But at least make your wishes, I want a Catholic Mass. I want to be buried with a priest or a deacon there to bless the grave. I would like a vigil service. Even as much as you can do, pre-planning is very helpful. And even picking out your readings. I think Father Aaron and I generally do an okay job with funeral homilies, but sometimes we don't always know the person, and it can be very challenging. We listen to families the best we can and try and incorporate some aspect of their life into the readings, but we don't always know. But when you can say to me, my grandfather chose these readings for his funeral, that will tell me more about the person than you could possibly imagine. And it shows what speaks to them, what their hopes and faith and dreams and or sadness or struggles rested upon in the readings that the church offers. So I think that's a beautiful exercise. And even, you know, to talk about it with your family, why does this reading speak to my life? Why is this important to me? You know, the St. Paul is very commonly used for a second reading. Mortal is clothed in immortality and the corruptible is clothed in incorruptibility. Nobody chooses that reading because it has big words. It's my favorite reading. Because it also ends with death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Why do I choose that reading? Because I'm not afraid of this. I believe that God has conquered death and will bring me to salvation, and I don't need to be afraid. Can you imagine talking about that with your family before it happens? How much more at peace they might be as a person of faith? That I'm not afraid. You don't have to fear for me. I have faith. I trust. I'm at peace. Even preparing your own funeral in that way can be a really healthy exercise to help your loved ones grieve, to give them hope. And it's not that we shouldn't avoid grieving. We should. Like I said at the beginning, death is not right. It is inevitable for us now because of sin, but it is not right. And we should mourn the loss of a loved one. And we should, because we loved them and because they were a blessing in our life, and there's something not present in the way it was that was good. If we didn't love them, we wouldn't mourn them. Right? We should miss them. We should grieve. But we should also recognize that there is hope, that there is a future in Christ, that this is not the end. Every single funeral, the church has, I think, 5 prefaces for the dead in the missal. I only use one because it's the best. For your faithful Lord, life is changed, not ended. For your faithful Lord, life is changed, not ended. That's how we need to think about it. This is not an end. That we are coming to the Lord, that our faces were set resolutely there like Christ's from the beginning. We knew this was going to happen. And we trust him that he will love us just as those people in our life cared for us and loved us and were there for us in a way that is fuller and greater. And that grave is not an end, but as it was for Jesus Christ, is a hope of the resurrection, and that he will raise us too with him on the last day. If we take the time to grapple with that reality now, before it's our time, before it's our loved one's time, we'll be able to embrace it. not fear it, not fight it, but to say, I am at peace. I have faith in the Lord, and my own eyes will see my Savior. That is such a grace. The worst deaths I've been a part of are those who fight tooth and nail to try and deny it, to try and avoid it, to try and hang on. It's hard on them, it's hard on their families, and it's hard to see as a person of faith too, because that's not what we believe, right? That this isn't the end. You don't have to cling to everything so tightly, that there is goodness yet ahead for you. I want them to know that. I want them to feel it. I want them to see that. If we prepare ourselves now, we can be at peace as we approach the Lord. We can trust and have faith and know that this is not the end, and that there is goodness still to come. And that peace for us gives peace to those around us. You know, I said, you know, how beautiful to be sent off with somebody praying. How beautiful to send off your loved ones as well at your time. Without the peace, or without the clawing for life, without the desperate grab and the hecticness and all of that, but to give them permission to let you go too. Just as the church in their prayer gives you permission to go home. So I know that was extremely heavy, very depressing, and a little bit long. So hopefully not too depressing. I mean, there is hope. That is the most beautiful thing. This isn't the end. And I have seen so many holy deaths. And I've seen some people who really struggle. And I think if we talk about it now and get it out there and ask those questions, we can make ours a holy death and help our loved ones too as well. So I will stop there. I will entertain any questions you have for a little bit, and then I will announce what Father Aaron will be talking about next month. So, Kim.
Father, two things real quick. For the vigil service, is there a requirement that a minister of the church be there, like a deacon or priest, or can the people?
No, actually, a trained layperson can do it as well.
A layperson could?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And second question, for the readings for the funeral mass, is there a limit in terms of which reading you use,
There are suggested readings from the church that are preferred, but you can sometimes choose outside readings.
Do you have another idea that will be entertained, maybe?
If it's from scripture, you might.
From scripture.
I did have a funeral planning once where someone asked for the second reading to be the Velveteen Rabbit. We denied that. So. But yes. And it depends on the priest. Some priests prefer to stick with the funeral readings. Depends on your rite too. If you are an extraordinary form Latin mass goer, there are no options there. The same readings are used for every funeral. So there is some flexibility sometimes, but it's also good to be understanding the church has given these things for a reason and to trust in that too. Yes.
Given the modern era, there are more and more people who medically die, perhaps briefly. Get brought back medically. You see this, we read this more and more here in the modern world. Some people come back and they go, I saw the light.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say, amen. My question is, does the church officially teach the existence of the light?
So the question is about near-death experiences. Some people experience a light or a voice or something like that before medically being brought back to life, as it said. There are others that experience nothing in similar situations. So what does the church teach about that? The church's teaching on death is that death is when the soul leaves the body. And that is hard to quantify. And Pope John Paul II in Bioethics said that we trust medical science to tell us when that is. So they help us to understand when death actually occurs. Mm-hmm. So there are different criterion for death. The stopping of the heart could be one, stopping of brain activity could be another. There's all sorts of criterion, and sometimes people have flatlined and are brought back. Doesn't mean the brain's not functioning, the endocrine system's not functioning. They may not be dead. The soul has not left the body. They may have had some experience. Some people in miracles have been medically considered dead for longer periods of time and miraculously do come back to life. So there's a variety of experiences we're talking about here. Not any one is the same. But the church doesn't have a particular teaching on whether these are real or not. It is entirely possible that some of it could be medically induced, that these experiences are psychological, are, chemically induced, are physiological things. Others seem to be more unexplainable, where they hear a voice or a light. The church doesn't say these apparitions or voices or whatever are real or are not real. That would be considered a private revelation kind of thing, and generally they don't weigh in on that. So there's definitely things to support that people have had some interesting experiences that seem to be unexplainable and have really helped change their lives. But the church is very hesitant to put a stamp of approval or denial on any of those things.
My question really pertains to magisterium, the official teaching of the church.
They don't weigh into that very much.
Thank you.
Yep.
I've been wondering about that for a long time.
Yeah.
Do you have any advice for any healthcare professionals who kind of work with the patient population more?
Yeah. With any healthcare professionals, what advice would I give? I think there's a temptation and a challenge for healthcare professionals, for priests, for anyone who is around that process of dying regularly, to become technical. It's hard to be there and not get emotional, not engage with the family, not with the person and feel. And so often we build a wall and we make it technical. And I think that's a danger. Each person is important. We should be sad if a patient dies. We should be sad anytime we go to the bedside. Don't allow yourself to become numb. And that means taking care of your own spiritual life too. You need to pray through those experiences that you've had. You need to talk to friends and others about it. You need to process it yourself. But the worst way to do that, for you and for the family, is to become numb to it. I can't tell you how many, whether it's funeral directors or medical professionals, that they just get so technical. They're using acronyms that the people don't know, or they're, not allowing them to grieve, and I just got to get the paperwork done, or, pushing them too fast. Because they are around it every day, that doesn't mean this family is. And so being attentive to each and every case, allowing yourselves to a degree emotionally invest, to feel what's going on and to mourn, is so important. And I also think listening to people is important, helping them to understand the full range of options, because a lot of times in healthcare, this is the standard practice, right? This is what we do day in and day out. This is what everybody else does, and it can be easy to push that on someone because it's what most people would choose. Like this heavy sedation around hospice care. Maybe that's not what they want. So make sure that you're asking the full range of what you're permitted to do within your profession and give them all the options and talk through it with them. And I think you're sharing your own experiences too can be really helpful.
Whether it be here, in the hospital, at home, whatever, to keep talking to the
yep.
person.
Yep.
Keep talking to them, keep praying with them, because they can't hear you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So what does the church say about do not resuscitate? Because I know some people have that sign in the last month.
So the question is about DNRs, do not resuscitate orders. Like I said, that could be considered extraordinary means. If you're in a terminal illness and this is going to take your life eventually and you don't want to go through that suffering, that could be considered extraordinary means, and you by all means have the right to say that.
Just to kind of follow up on that. So what about in the case of like extreme old age, is that legitimate to have a
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
So it's not.
In cases of extreme old age, that would be considered legitimate too. Yeah. It's kind of like the grave underlying condition for anointing, right? Extreme old age is considered a grave underlying reason that would be acceptable for anointing. It will, you know, I just read an article today about a man that's 115 in the U.S. It gets us all eventually. Sometimes it takes longer than others, but none of us are real spry at 115, so it's going to happen. So that would be considered a grave underlying condition, yes.
How many readings are on ordinary forms?
Usually there are three readings. There's an Old Testament, an epistle reading, a New Testament reading, and the gospel. Yeah. And there are options for that. Most choirs have a standard one that they do at funerals, but yeah. Okay. Well, thank you all for your attentiveness and for coming out for such a heavy topic tonight. I hope it was helpful. I hope not depressing, but gives you some aids for yourself, for your loved ones, and some hope moving forward. It doesn't have to be a horrendous thing. It can be a really beautiful process. And we all will face it one day, and we look forward to what's on the other side. I think another, just one last parting thing. Heaven includes the resurrection of the body. We look forward to that. We're not just some ethereal spirit floating out among the nebulas of the world or the universe or anything like that. We will be resurrected. That is our faith. We will come back into these bodies. It will be healed. And all will be well. We will share in the glorified body of Jesus Christ just like he did after his resurrection. So there's some great things to look forward to. And, you know, let's go there with wonder, awe, and excitement at what God has in store rather than in fear. He loves us. He wants us to trust him, and he desires to care for us. So my prayer is at the end of my life, I have the strength with Christ on the cross to say, into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. And if you want to get in one habit to help prepare yourself for that, if you've heard of Liturgy of the Hours and haven't started, night prayer is a great place to start. Every night recognizing the possibility of death, every night saying, into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. It's a really beautiful practice in the church. So I'll leave you with that. And next month is December. This November we have death. December we have Christmas. So Father Aaron is going to be talking on some Christmas nonsense. So that's what I've titled it. I don't know quite what he's going to talk about, but he will be talking about some, he mentioned the historicity of the Christmas stories. Was it really December 25th? What really happened? So there's a lot of nonsense in there too. So he'll be talking about some Christmas nonsense. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you all.